my pleasure this morning to introduce our brother Bob to be our speaker. As always, he would appreciate your silent prayers, your kind attention as he brings this message this morning. And hopefully that message is something that will touch your heart. Our brother Bob.
Thank you, Brother David. Good morning. Happy Easter. Happy Resurrection Day. It is a beautiful day when you look outside, and it's like, this is a perfect spring day. Sun's shining. The flowers are blooming. You couldn't ask for a nicer day than today. And I hope to be able to present to you a few things that will make your day even a little bit better, as some things to consider as we go forward from here. I'm going to begin in 3 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. And it says, "The bunny of Easter, hopping through the forest, hiding colored eggs, did forsooth and forsake much, but yea, verily." Yeah, there's no 3 Peter, is there? There's no Easter bunny either. There's, you know, the whole Easter eggs and that kind of stuff. It's a tradition. It's, you know, from some pagan things way back in the day. But that's not why we're here today. I know, and I know that you know. I said, you know, sometimes when I'm at home preparing or throughout the week, you know, it's praying that the Lord would use me to be able to edify and strengthen in some way. And sometimes I think about, well, there's most of the people here have grown up in the gospel and they know the basics. And sometimes I think that the basics are good. But I hope today to kind of refresh our memory about some of the events of the resurrection that we can apply in our lives. Because when you think about it, the resurrection is the most important event in history. And you know, when we think about a day that the world sets aside as, hey, this is a day we're going to celebrate the resurrection of Christ. No other event carries as much with it. Because if people recognize or understand the resurrection, just even a little bit, what this event has done. Because it's something that all of the scriptures have, you know, point to as the point. This is what all of the law of Moses pointed to, was his crucifixion and his resurrection. And then everything after that goes back. It's like the central point of time of our human history is the resurrection, and it's so fundamental. The significance of the resurrection, because without it, if there was no resurrection, what would we hope for? If there's no resurrection, there's really no Christianity. It all revolves around that. And so what I want to do this morning is kind of go through a few scriptures about the resurrection to refresh our minds about the reality of it. Reality of that resurrection. So I want to start off in John chapter 19. The first thing that has to happen for the resurrection to occur. John chapter 19, verse 31. And the Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first of the and of the other, which was crucified with them. And they broke their legs so that they would die, because their legs could no longer support them, and so they would asphyxiate quicker. You know, I stumbled on something as I was doing some study for today. When you think of excruciating, what do you think of? Terrible, right? Horrible. Did you realize that excruciating means from the cross? The word comes from this event. And because, you know, the Romans devised this means of torture until death. They wanted it to be as painful as possible. And so they had to, you know, our English language had to come up with a new word to describe how terrible it was. Excruciating. Excruciating. Out of the cross. From the cross. But continuing on, it says, but when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture might be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. So in order for the resurrection to occur there, Jesus had to die. And, you know, and that's an important component about it, because there's a lot of, you know, I'm going to try and tie in some of the arguments against the resurrection as well to give you some idea, because there's people who think that, well, Jesus never really died, he just passed out for a while. They call it the swoon theory, where he was just unconscious for a while, they took him down, and then he revived himself. Nice thought, but that way that kind of justifies, oh, see, they saw him again because he never really died. But no, he really died. His heart stopped. Over in Mark, when it talks about these same events, you know, because Joseph of Arimathea goes and tries to get the body to bury him. And he goes to him, and Pilate goes, wow, he's dead already? And he sends his centurion to go make sure. And the centurion comes and says, yeah, he's dead. Okay. So then they gave him the body. You know, the centurion confirmed he was dead. Everybody confirmed he was dead. And that's an important part to remember, that he died. Dead. Didn't swoon, didn't just pass out for a little while, but he died. Another important reality of the resurrection story, I'm going to turn over into Mark chapter 27. That would be Matthew chapter 27. Unless you're looking for the Easter Bunny in Mark 27. There is no such thing. Matthew 27, and this is, I'm going to start with verse 57. When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who was also himself was his Jesus' disciple. And he went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb. which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone in the door of the sepulchre and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that the deceiver said while he was yet alive, After 3 days I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, He is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. And Pilate said unto them, You have a watch, go your way. Make it as sure as you can. And so they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. And the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment like as white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples. That second reality of the resurrection is the empty tomb. And this is such an important event that the Lord in his wisdom even made it so that it was more difficult, because he wanted witnesses. He knew that if people would say, well, his followers came and stole the body. Well, he didn't want that. He wanted something more. And so he, worked through the Pharisees, and together they said that, no, we want to make sure. So let's put guards all the way around it. And let's make sure we put a seal on it, so that, that they wouldn't steal it. But think about it. By doing that, it provided those witnesses. It provided that opportunity to demonstrate his power that, no, nobody stole him. Because that's another theory, was that his followers, well, they just stole his body. No. Not with guards, not with a royal seal. Later on it talks about how the guards, told them what happened, and they said, well, don't tell anybody. Here's some money. But they knew. They saw. They were witnesses as well. And the fact that that tomb is empty, the founder of every other religion in the world is in his tomb. There's a body inside them. Muhammad's tomb, yep, there's a body in there. Every major religion except Christianity. And that's a huge part of it. The reality is that tomb is empty. The third reality is in the appearances. And for the sake of time, I don't want to go through all of them. Matthew chapter 28, he appears to the Marys on their way back to seeing them, and then he shows up in front of the apostles. Mark chapter 16 is, and they all kind of tie in together. They're all a little bit different, but they have some similar themes. Mark 16 is where the two are walking on the road to Emmaus, and he talks to them and opens their eyes, and they understand who he was. And so all of these different events, Luke 24, has similar type things where he appears to people in different places and different times, and and John chapters 20 and 21. And then 3rd Nephi chapter 5, when he came to this continent. All of those things are, you know, those witnesses of his appearance. But you know, there's something I want you to be aware of. Mark was written in, they think, about 70 AD-ish. So that's about 40 years after the events. Ballpark. Matthew was written about 80 AD, so that's about 50 years after the events. Luke was written about 85 AD, and so that's about 55 years after the events. And John was the last one. That was written about 95 AD. And these are the dates that all the scholars, you know, are ballpark agree, and the skeptics agree. Yeah, that's when those were written. And so the skeptics will argue that, well, you know, that's a lot of time between when these events occurred and then when these things are recorded. And people's memories don't do that well. People's memories are not great, and so they can't remember what happened. And so a lot of those things are the myths that grew up because of it. So, I mean, most of us, like, Isaac, can you remember what happened 65 years ago? No. Okay. Are there some people in this room that can remember what happened 65 years ago? But there are a few. Well, that was John's gospel, and that was the last one. If you bring it up to Mark's, which is about 70 AD, that's only 40 years ago. I can remember, in a few years, I'll be able to remember a few things that happened 40 years ago. It brings that, what I want to do is bring that context in. Is like, you know, the thing about the Gospels is they were not written by eyewitnesses. They were written by people that gathered all of these things together. In 40 years, isn't that long? But a little perspective. Does everybody know who Alexander the Great was? Who was he? Travis, you nodded your head. Who was he? Yep, most of the known world, right? He conquered it. We know quite a bit about Alexander the Great, don't we? We know his horse's name. Bucephalus, I think, is what it was. And it's a pretty established fact. A lot of the things that he did, the life he lived. You want to guess when the first history of Alexander the Great, the earliest copy we have, was written? It was written 350 years after his death. That's the earliest we have. But that's accepted as fact. That's accepted by all the scholars of history, is that, oh, that's close. That's pretty close, you know, to be able to keep track of. One of the more famous biographers was Plutarch. He was 450 years after Alexander the Great. It's interesting, too, that Plutarch says that Alexander, his dad was Jupiter and his mother was a virgin. But you know what? He wrote it in 120 AD, 100 years after Christ. And it was because, you know, Christianity had exploded, and well, all these other people that had these other religions, well, I want my guy to be born of a virgin too. And so they would modify things to make it fit. One of the Caesars, I can't remember which one it was had that same claim that his mother was a virgin. All after Christ. Christ was the first. They make the claim sometimes that, you know, that Christianity just copied all these other religions. In reality, it was the other religions who copied Christ. But I want to go a little step further, and this is something I stumbled on while I was still trying to get some things ready for the apologetic stuff we're going to hopefully get started soon. And it's called the minimal facts argument about the resurrection. And it's reality. And so it's not something that I came up with, but I want to share it with you. And to lay that foundation is that skeptics of Scripture, of God, of Christianity, who are scholars, not skeptics who are millennials that live in the basement that have a blog that they, you know, that they're not really scholars, but they will share their wisdom. But people who actually study it, you know, scholars, even skeptics, will accept 7 of the 13 books written by Paul as historically valid. And they do that because they are well written. They are substantiated by outside sources. They're not saying that they're inspired, but they accept them as accurate, historically accurate. Carefully written and. They, especially with Paul, because they, you know, have outside sources for him. Those 7 books that skeptics accept are Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Philippians, 1 Thessalonians, and Philemon. Or Philemon, however you want to say it. And that's not important that you remember that, but what I want you to be able to do is say, even skeptics will look at these things. And so I want to use what the skeptics allow so that you guys can be prepared. I want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Again, this is a book that the skeptics accept. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. I'll just start with the beginning anyway. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." And so he's just laying this foundation. He's talking to these people in Corinth, and he's reminding them, hey, this is what I preached to you. And it saved your life. It is salvation. They made that commitment when they heard it. And he's saying he's trying to keep it in their memory. And that's what I want to do today is bring those things to your memory so that you haven't believed in vain. Verse 3 says, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received." Paul is saying that what I received, that gospel that I received, is what I gave you. And that was the way Pharisees, you know, taught, was with the things that they heard, they passed it on to others and to the next generation. That's what we all do. That's part of learning. So, when was 1 Corinthians written? 1 Corinthians was written about 55 A.D. That's about, give or take, 25 years after the crucifixion and resurrection. So now from 40, we're going down to 25 years. Kathy, do you remember what happened 25 years ago? Okay, I thought you could make 25. 25 isn't that long. So, and that's when he wrote this. This is after he'd already preached it. He's saying, remember, I already went and told you. And so, when did they preach it? Well, that was in A.D. 51 or 52. And how do we know that? Because in Acts chapter 18, it talks about when Paul was in Corinth. And it talks about the guy that was in charge of Corinth named Gallio. And they have Roman records to know, oh, well, he ruled from in 51 and 52 A.D. They know exactly when he was there because they can corroborate it. So that brings it down to 21 or 22 years after the crucifixion that these things are occurring. But you know, it says, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. Well, where and from whom did Paul get it? Well, when you look at Acts, it's sometime, but you know, however long it took from Acts 1 to Acts 9, because that's when Paul comes on the scene. However long that was. Don't have an exact date. But I do want to turn to Galatians chapter 1. Once again, keep your finger there in 1 Corinthians. We're going to come back to it. But in Galatians chapter 1, and again, this is one of those books that the skeptics say, yeah, this is historically valid. Galatians chapter 1, verse 11. Says, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so he's referring to that event that he had that occurred on the Damascus Road when he was confronted with Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my conversation in the time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned into Damascus. So he's relating this event that he had on the Damascus Road, which scholars think it was probably 2 or 3 years after the crucifixion. And afterwards, even in Acts, it talks about how afterwards he was preaching at Damascus. And he preached at Damascus until the Jews in Damascus were going to try and kill him. And they had to let, remember, that's when they had to let him down off of the wall so that he could escape. And he went back to Jerusalem. It says in verse 18, then after 3 years, while he was at Damascus, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. And of the other apostles saw I none save James, the Lord's brother. So after 3 years, after this experience, he goes back to Jerusalem and talks to eyewitnesses, Peter and James. What they experienced. Because James is interesting. James, the Lord's brother, James didn't believe in Christ. He was his brother. He was his half-brother. Over in John, it talks about how, you know, that none of his family, his brothers, believed him. Probably because they grew up with him. It was too close. In Mark, it talks about how they thought he was beside himself. He was crazy. Kind of like this morning in Sunday school, we're talking to, and Festus is calling Paul. Paul, you're out of your mind. That's what they thought with Jesus, and they tried to take him away. He didn't believe. It wasn't until later. But he had an experience. So he's visiting there for over 2 weeks with Peter and James. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. He knew what he knew. And he shared his experiences with the other apostles, and they confirmed it with their experiences. So this is about, if you think about it, if Damascus, his experience was 2 or 3 years after the crucifixion, and you had 3 years, we're now down to about 5 years after the crucifixion that these occurred. Paul's experience. Hopping on down to chapter 2. It says, because afterwards he left and went and preached in different places, at places that he had been. And we have those recorded in Acts. But in verse 1 of chapter 2 it says, then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And this is corroborated in Acts chapter 15. And this is when they went back because there was a problem, and they said, well, these Gentiles, they know the gospel. What do we do? What do we tell them? And this is when Peter said, we decided that not to eat foods that are sacrificed to idols and avoid fornication and those kind of things. But when he went there, in verse 2, it says, and I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. So he goes back to Jerusalem 14 years later and tells them what he's been teaching. He wants to make sure he's got it right. And he doesn't tell it to everybody. He does it just to those who have reputation, those who are the ones that knew. Just to make sure. And over in verse 6, it talks about how in this conference they added nothing to me. That everything that they said that he had been teaching was right. And then down in verse 9, it says, and when James and Cephas and John, Cephas being Peter, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto circumcision. So he goes back 14 years later, talks to these men who had eyewitnesses and they all agree. And they shake hands and says, okay, we're going to the Jews, you go to the Gentiles. We got this. We got a game plan. They got a huddle. They shook hands. They said, break, go, go do. But going back over into 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you know, so we're down to 5 years after the events that we have these things corroborated. But starting in verse 3 again, it says, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, and that after that seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. But some are fallen asleep. And after that, He was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, He was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. I am the least of the apostles. I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." You know, this statement from verse 3 to 8, it's like bullet points of the gospel. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He rose the third day. He was seen of Cephas. He was seen of above 500. And it's just like little bullet points. And even skeptical scholars recognize this. This is a creed. This is a standardization of the gospel in short little bullet points that can be quickly and efficiently transmitted from one person to the next. There's a skeptic, a non-believer, named Gerd Ludemann, and his comment was, "The elements in the tradition are to be dated to the first 2 years after the crucifixion of Jesus, and not later than 3 years." We're not talking about 40 years. We're not talking about 65 years. We're not talking about 300 years. We're talking about a few years. And the last part about the reality of the resurrection is in the result. What it did to people. James didn't believe until there in verse 7 right there, it says that he saw Christ. It changed him. They changed all these people from hiding into preaching and spreading the gospel. It transformed them. That comforter that was promised, that spirit that touched them. Nobody willingly dies for something they don't believe. And every one of them was willing to die because it changed them. Even the skeptics acknowledge everyone experienced something. They don't understand it. They won't attribute it to God, but they know they experienced something that changed them. Transformed, you know, what that resurrection did is it transformed that cross, which was a symbol of torture and agony and death, into a symbol of the love of God. And some people wear it around their neck or on something. It changed it. It changed death into being something that we're afraid of until it's something that's just a change. We're no longer afraid of it. And it's just an opportunity for everlasting life. And it changes lives because, you know, all you got to do is look around, see problems, see terrorism, see poverty, sickness, disease, problems in the families, problems in homes, problems in relationships, and you can see all those things and it can lead to despair. But the power of hope for an eternal life is what, even if we're racked with pain, or even if there's loneliness or sorrow, we can go on. We can do it. We can endure it because of that resurrection. The power that comes through Jesus Christ to help us, that strength to help us endure, because we have a hope. You know, the reality of the resurrection is one of the most historically well-documented events in history. But what's its relevance to us? Why should Christ's resurrection matter to us? In John chapter 2, verse 19, I'm just going to refer to it, but Christ has overturned the temples. That's not the temple. The stuff in the temple, the tables and the money changers and everything else, and kicks them out. Drives him out with a cat of nine tails or a whip. I think he was a little bit perturbed that they had taken this house of prayer and turned it into a den of thieves. And they say, well, by what authority do you have to do this? Show us a sign of what authority it is. Says his response was, you destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days. And they go, this temple took 40 some odd years to build. And they were thinking about the structure, and he was talking about his life. By him dying and being resurrected, he was speaking of his body. And so his resurrection proves that he was what he said he was, the Son of God. The founder of every other religion has died and stayed dead, but Jesus Christ. And this is important because it forces you to make a decision in your life. Since Christ is who he claimed to be, how do we respond to him? It's not cunningly devised fables, it's historically solid. Our faith isn't blind. Our faith is a decision based on logical reasoning and experience. There in another reason that it's relevant to us, I'm going to turn over back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 again. Verse 16, it says, for if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. For ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, without it, we don't have forgiveness of our sins. We're still in them because his sacrifice was necessary. That's what gives us our hope. It makes our salvation possible. But continuing on, it says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. If the resurrection didn't happen, we don't have a resurrection. Christ's resurrection makes ours possible. 2 Nephi chapter 6, and throughout this, you know, the scriptures, it talks about resurrection, how that Christ was the first, and he had to die, be raised again by his Father, and that broke the bands of death. Over and starting in Still in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'm going to go on down to 53. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall be have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying which is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. He's gone through and explained the purpose of the resurrection, and we have it so accurately documented that because of that, you know. So stand steadfast, stay strong. It's not in vain. Your faith is not in vain. You know, I started with the Easter Bunny. I'm going to finish with Humpty Dumpty. What happened to Humpty Dumpty? He had a great fall. And I don't know why, but they always picture Humpty Dumpty as an egg. I don't know why. At least the ones I've seen. But what does it say about Humpty Dumpty? It says, all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty Dumpty back together again. We are Humpty Dumpty. Because we're all fallen and we're all broken. And there's no one else. Nothing in this earth can put us back together again. Nothing can fix us except Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, can fix us. Not all the king's horses and all the king's men. So we have this, the most historically verified event in Scripture. It's also the most important. Makes us consider. And I was reading, and I like the way this one guy mentioned it. He doesn't call it being born again. Because it's been overused. When he talks about people who have made a commitment to Christ, he says, have you said, I do? You know, what do we say, I do to? When we get married. He says, have you said, I do? Because before you get married, theoretically, you know the person. At least in our culture. Wasn't prearranged. But how many people do you know that date forever but are unwilling to make a commitment? But they know. And that's the thing about the resurrection. We know. We're solid. It's what we decide to do with it. Are we willing to say, I do? And if we have said, I do, how are we doing with our relationship? Are we still willing to do it? What will you do with the knowledge? My hope for you and for me, my hope for today was to bring those things, the reality of the resurrection, to give you that firm foundation that there's all kinds of arguments against it in the world, but it's got a firm foundation. And it is relevant to every bit of our life. And that's my hope for us, is that we can truly act like we mean it when we say, I do. So I thank you for your time.